Glad to see everyone here tonight. Thank you all for coming out tonight. In our continuing foundation studies, we're going to be digging into one of the most glorious and far-reaching doctrines of all of Scripture, the doctrine of salvation. What actually happens to a person when they're saved, and what does God do in what order? And that's pretty much our aim tonight. So I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll go ahead and begin. Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We thank you for your word, the truth that it is, and we ask tonight, Lord, that you give us understanding from your word by your spirit, that you be with me. Help me, Lord, to get through this. We have a lot to go through, and I just thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. I thank you for your sovereignty and all that you do for us, and we just pray that you'd be glorified tonight. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So this is quite a large doctrine, as you I'm sure all know. We could spend literally weeks, even months, on this subject and not exhaust it. And when I looked at how I was going to present this, John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew's biblical doctrine, their systematic theology, is, I think, 280 pages on this subject alone. So plan on being here at least 3 or 4 hours tonight. No, I'm just kidding, of course. We're going to step back tonight and look at the full picture of the overview of the order of salvation. I figured that would be a good way for us to tackle many of the subjects involved in this grand doctrine. And so while this will be a high-level walkthrough, it's anything but superficial. These are important truths. And our goal tonight is to see the overall beauty, the depth, and the certainty of God's work in salvation. And in our study so far, as you know, we've looked at who God is. He is the holy, sovereign, merciful, and just God. We've seen who we are. We are created in God's image, but we are fallen. And as such, we are spiritually dead and utterly incapable of saving ourselves. And so that naturally leads to the question of how then does God save sinners? How does he rescue us? Theologians call the answer to that question the Ordo Salutis. That's the Latin term the Reformers will use, the Ordo Salutis. It simply means the order of salvation. And although it is a logical deduction, the doctrine is a logical deduction from Scripture, it is biblically based. There is a biblical framework to this, a way of tracing how Scripture itself describes God's saving work from eternity past all the way to eternity future. It helps us trace how God's eternal plan becomes real in the life of a believer. And our anchor text for tonight is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Many of you will know what this scripture is often called. It's called the golden chain of salvation. And so if you haven't already, turned to 8:29, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, and let's read these two verses together and put a bookmark here because we're going to come back to this chapter later. Paul writes, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, this passage doesn't mention every aspect, every element of salvation. But Paul's purpose here is clear. He's highlighting the certainty and the sovereignty of God's saving work. Each verb here is in the foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Each one is in the aorist tense, indicating a past action, a completed past action. From God's eternal perspective, each step is as certain as if already done. And that's why this golden chain, every link is forged by God, and none can be broken. Doctrines like regeneration and conversion and sanctification and adoption, they aren't listed here. But they are found throughout the New Testament and even in the broader context of Romans 8. Paul's focus here is not to give an exhaustive list, but to assure us that God finishes what he starts. And so here's our roadmap for this evening. First is election, God's sovereign choice before time. Then calling, God's summons through the gospel. Regeneration, which is the new birth by the Holy Spirit. Conversion, the sinner's response in repentance and faith. Justification is God's legal declaration of righteousness. Adoption, our new identity as children of God. Sanctification, which is the life of growing holiness. Glorification, our final and complete redemption. And so let's dive in where salvation starts here, with God's eternal choice. And here is the first step, election. The starting point of salvation is not ours, it is God's. Before time began, before we were born, before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself. That's what the Bible teaches, plain and simple. Turn with me to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, we read, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Election is God's sovereign choice to set his love on certain individuals, not because of anything in them, not because he looked down the corridors of time and foresaw faith in them, not because they were more willing, but purely based on his grace and his purposes. Paul says basically the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He writes, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." God saved us and set us apart, not because of anything we did or would do, but solely because of his own sovereign purpose and grace. And this grace wasn't a last-minute decision. It wasn't a reaction to anything. It was given to us in Christ before time began, before the world was even made, before we existed, before we believed, before all of that. God had already planned the salvation of each person who would be saved. And he granted that by his grace in his Son. Now, some object to this, of course. Many object to this doctrine, saying, you know, maybe God looked down the corridor of time and chose those whom he foreknew would choose him. I don't know if you've ever heard people say that. It's quite a popular theory, but it's not biblical. It makes God's plan contingent upon man's future choice, as if God were reacting to human decisions rather than ordaining them. And ultimately, it puts man at the center of salvation. A more developed version of this idea is called Molinism. It's named after a 16th century Jesuit, Roman Catholic Jesuit monk by the name of Louis de Molina. And Molinism introduces, and he was charged by the Roman Catholic Church with coming up with a theory to refute the doctrine of election, because that's something that the reformers had rescued from Rome when they, you know, when Luther nailed his 95 thesis and they started the Reformation. The doctrine of election was one of the things that was heavy in their teaching. And so they asked Molina, this really smart guy in the Roman Catholic Church, to come up with something to refute that. And that's what he came up with. And it introduces the idea of what's known as middle knowledge. This belief that God knows not only everything that will happen, but also everything that could possibly happen in any possible world, including what every free creature would do in any given situation. And we think about that, and we're like, well, certainly God could possibly know that. But they say, based on this knowledge, God supposedly chose to actualize the world in which the most people would freely choose him. So he looks at all the possibilities and picks the one possibility in which the most people will choose him. That's the theory. And although it may sound appealing, it still makes something other than God's sovereign will the deciding factor in salvation. Whether it's man's free will or some cosmic calculus of possible outcomes, Molinism teaches that God chooses to actualize the world in which the most people would freely choose him, but that means God's decree depends on something outside of himself. It makes salvation contingent, not on his mercy, not on his choice, but on our response or the structure of these hypothetical scenarios. As James White often points out, this constrains God to contingencies built into pre-existing data, that middle knowledge, rather than acting freely from his own will. And Romans 9, if you want to turn to Romans 9 with me, speaks directly to this. In Romans 9, in verses 11 through 13, we read this. For though the twins, this is speaking of Isaac's twins, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purposes according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, Paul is saying here that election is not based on foreseen merit. Jacob and Esau hadn't done anything yet. They were still in the womb. But it was based on God's sovereign choice rooted in his mercy. And if you skip down to verse 16, Paul says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, does that mean that God actively chooses? I mean, because clearly God actively chooses who will he will save. But does that mean God will actively choose some for damnation in the same way that he chooses for salvation? Well, the answer is simply no. And that is called the doctrine of equal ultimacy, or hyper-Calvinism, which the Bible rejects. We know that God is the author of sin. I'm sorry, God is the author of salvation, not the author of sin. Yes, you may boo me if I make a mistake like that, but you are very welcome to do that. God passes over the reprobate, leaving them in their sin, but he intervenes to save the elect. That's what the Bible teaches clearly. R.C. Sproul writes, to understand the Reformed view of the matter, we must pay close attention to the crucial distinction between positive and negative decrees of God. Positive has to do with God's active intervention in the hearts of the elect, and negative has to do with God passing over the non-elect. The Reformed view teaches that God positively or actively intervenes in the lives of the elect to ensure their salvation. The rest of mankind, God leaves to themselves. He does not create unbelief in their hearts. That unbelief is already there. He does not coerce them to sin. They sin by their own choices. And you see, Sproul's point here is that God's saving grace is active and effectual while his judgment is passive and still just. He intervenes in love, but never in evil. He saves by sovereign grace, but he condemns no one who isn't already guilty in their sin. When you consider that God chose you before the foundation of the world, not based on your future faith or performance, how does that deepen your gratitude and assurance? Well, it removes all boasting, doesn't it? Of course it does. Election humbles us. It It silences our pride. It leads us to worship. God didn't choose any of us because we are worthy, because we are smarter, because we are anything. He chose us in Christ for the praise of his glory, of his grace, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:6. So we see God's choice in eternity past. Now let's see how that choice breaks into time, how he draws us to himself, and that brings us to calling, God's summoning through the gospel. If election is God's sovereign choice in eternity past, then calling is the moment that choice begins to break into our lives. It's the point at which God begins drawing the sinner through the proclamation of the gospel. Scripture speaks of calling in two distinct ways, and it's important to understand both. First, there is the external call. The external call. This is the general call of the gospel that goes out to all of creation, all people. It is the preaching of Christ crucified. It is the command to repent and believe. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. Then there is the effectual call. This is the internal call of God that awakens the heart and draws the sinner irresistibly to Christ. This call always results in salvation. Paul writes in Romans 8:30, back in our anchor text, these whom he predestined, he also called. That's not just hearing the message. That's being summoned by God himself. And let's be clear, the external call, the first one, the general call, that one can be resisted, right? People hear the gospel all the time and walk away, don't they? People suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And like, there are those who hear the call of salvation preached, and like the hard, impenetrable road upon which the seed is cast and the birds come and snatch it away, that is very much these people. The seed does not take root. But effectual call cannot be resisted. Not because it overpowers the will of man, get this, but because it changes the will of man. It changes the will of man. It's a call that brings life where before there was death. Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 6. This verse in John 6, 44, strikes a decisive blow to every man-centered view of salvation. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he even says this again in verse 65. He says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So Jesus does not say few will come to me or most won't come to me. He says no one can come to me, not unless something happens. And what is that? This is a universal negative qualified by a divine initiative. The key word here is draws. It is helko in the Greek, which means to drag or to pull with force. It is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe actions like a heavy net being dragged full of fish to the shore in John 21, verse 6 and verse 11. Or it's used to describe Paul being dragged out of the temple in Acts 21 and verse 30. The word does not mean to gently woo or merely invite. It carries the idea of a decisive action, of God overcoming resistance and pulling someone in. So when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, he's describing the effectual call of God. This is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God in the heart of the elect to overcome spiritual deadness and bring the person to Christ. This drawing is not God throwing out a general invitation and hoping for a response. It is God actively acting upon the heart of the person so that they do come. We think of Lazarus In John chapter 11, Jesus stands before this sealed tomb where this man is dead, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." That is a picture of the effectual calling. The command comes with the power to obey. Lazarus didn't cooperate with his resurrection. Rather, he responded because he had been made alive. And that's what God does in the effectual calling. He doesn't just invite sinners. He awakens them. He doesn't just command. He empowers. He opens the heart, as he did with Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14, when he writes, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." So when you think about your own salvation, can you trace the moment when the gospel went from being just words you heard? And for many of us, we'd heard it many, many, many times, and it just bounced off. But there was a moment when you heard, and it finally clicked. The light came on, is how I described it, because it was very much like that. This calling is deeply personal. God didn't just send out a message, but he came after you personally. He summoned you, and you came, not because you were wise, but because God is merciful, and he is the one who empowered you to come. Just as Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me," he says. So calling reminds us that salvation is not ultimately about our initiative, but it's about God. It's his voice, his grace, his pursuit that brings the sinner home. And once he does this, once he calls us, he does not leave us dead. He gives us life, and that's where regeneration, the next step in salvation, comes. If calling is when God draws the sinner, then regeneration is when God gives the sinner new life. This is what Jesus referred to in John 3. In fact, let's turn back a couple pages to John chapter 3. When he says to Nicodemus, when he describes it as being born again, look at the first three verses of John 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So Nicodemus here came to Jesus by night, and Jesus told him plainly that unless you're born again, you can't see God's kingdom. And Nicodemus was clearly confused, because he says in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" But we know that Jesus, of course, was not talking about physical birth, was he? No. No, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about spiritual birth. In verse 5, he explains, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And this isn't referring to baptism, the water here. This is a reference back to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, where God promises to sprinkle clean water on his people and give them new hearts and a new spirit. So the water here symbolizes this cleansing. The spirit brings renewal in this person. This is what we call regeneration, rebirth, new birth. The sovereign, invisible, supernatural work of the Spirit that brings spiritual life to the soul. And notice it's something God does. It's not something we do. I think Jim might have mentioned Titus 3:5 this morning. I know he was in Titus 3. I can't remember but Titus 3:5 says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." You see, regeneration is a monergistic work, and we talked about this in a previous lesson. It's not cooperation between man and God. It is God who acts alone, just like Lazarus, who did not help in his resurrection. He responded in his resurrection. Dead people don't contribute anything to their coming to life. God breathes and life begins. Now this brings us to a crucial theological point. Regeneration, logically and biblically, precedes conversion. In other words, you don't believe and then get born again. You're born again, and therefore you believe. And that may sound backwards to some, but it is exactly what God teaches. Before regeneration, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were blinded by the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. We were unable to submit to God's law or please him, Romans 8, 7 and 8. We were unwilling and unable to come to Christ, John 6, 44. And of course, there's that great indictment of fallen man that Paul gives in Romans chapter 3, when he says, no man is righteous, no, not one. No man, or all have turned aside, all have become worthless, no one does good, no, not even one. So how does anyone believe if we're in that state? How can we be converted if we're deaf, dead, and blind, and unable, and unwilling? Well, God gives new life. God regenerates the heart. He opens the eyes. And the very first breath of new spiritual life is faith and repentance. This is why Paul says in Philippians 1:29, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. Even faith is a gift. John says it this way, but as many as received him were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If regeneration is entirely the work of God, if he's the one who gave you new life when you were spiritually dead, how does that truth shape your view of salvation and evangelism and your worship? It reminds me that salvation is truly a miracle of grace. I didn't come to contribute anything to being born again, just as I did not contribute to my original birth, my physical birth. I was there. I participated, but I had nothing to do with it. It happened to me, just as it did for all of you. God sovereignly made us alive in Christ. And this truth gives me confidence in evangelism, knowing that God can raise the spiritually dead. It gives me comfort in knowing my family members who are resistant to the gospel, and even some who are antagonistic to the gospel, that God can raise the spiritually dead, because that's the only one who can do it, right? And that gives him the glory, not us. Regeneration is not about cleaning up our life. It is about being made new. It's about going from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's about God doing what only God can do. And when he does, the result is unmistakable. It's a heart that believes. It's a mouth that confesses. It's a changed life. So God's given us new life. Next, we see how we respond to it, and that's conversion. If regeneration is God's act of giving new life, then conversion is our first conscious response to that new life. It's the moment when the heart that's been made alive turns from sin and turns to Christ. And while regeneration is purely an act of God, conversion involves our willing participation, enabled, of course, by God's grace. And conversion has two inseparable components, repentance and faith. Okay, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus begins his public ministry with this call. He says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Paul summarized his preaching in the same way in Acts 20, verse 21, saying that he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take each one of these important aspects of conversion in turn, repentance and faith. First, repentance. Repentance is not merely regret. It is not a feeling of guilt or sorrow for sin. Repentance is a spirit-empowered change of mind that leads to a change of direction. You've often heard repentance referred to as a 180-degree turn. You're going this way in sin with everybody else in the world, and God opens your eyes to that. You turn around, and now you're going this way. You're going against the flow. You're going a different direction. It involves a recognition of sin for what it is, which is a rebellion against a holy God, a heartfelt sorrow over that sin, that's true repentance, and a turning away from sin and a desire to pursue righteousness. True repentance acknowledges that sin is not just bad for us or others, but rather it's an offense to God. It's breaking the relationship that we have with Him. And that's why repentance is more than behavior modification. It's an actual heart transformation. It's part of that regeneration, that new heart that now loves God, loves His law, loves His holiness, and seeks to follow it. The second aspect is faith. Faith, on the other hand, is the hand that reaches out to receive the gift of salvation. It is not as the world describes it. It is not blind faith. I get so frustrated when I hear people who are antagonistic to biblical Christianity as saying, you just have blind faith in a God you can't see and all of those, that kind of stuff, right? It's like a leap in the dark. Who's ever seen the third Indiana Jones movie, right? I can't remember the name of the third one, but The Last Crusade. Yeah, that one where Indiana Jones is in the, it's Petra. He's in that, I don't know what they called it, but anybody else see that movie? No. Yeah, The Search for the Holy Grail. Yeah. Well, he had to take a leap of faith, and he couldn't see that there was actually hidden a walkway there, and so he stepped blindly into, you know, and his foot caught this hidden walkway that was there. That's not what faith is at all. It's not a blind leap. And it's not wishful thinking, as the world describes it. True saving faith is the spirit-enabled response to the truth of the gospel that has been made clear to the heart. It's not belief without evidence. It's belief born from spiritual sight. As Jesus says in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life." There is a beholding of the Son required in faith. We believe not in the absence of light, but because God has turned the light on. Saving faith involves three key aspects. There's knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge is knowing the truth of the gospel. Assent is agreeing that it's true, and trust is personally relying on Christ's life, His death, and His resurrection for our salvation. So we often say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's, of course, very true, but it's worth emphasizing again that even faith that saves is part of that gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we all know it very well. He says, "For by grace you have been saved, and through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." There are several other scriptures that teach us that explicitly that faith is a gift. Faith is something that God gives us. Acts 18:27, Romans 12:3, and 2 Peter 1:1 all say it explicitly that faith is a gift. And there are others that imply it strongly, James 1:17 and 1 Corinthians 12:9 and Hebrews 12:2. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, Paul tells Timothy to gently correct those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So you see, even repentance is a gift from God. So conversion is our response, but it's a response made possible by God's prior work of regeneration. The new birth enables the will to choose rightly. The eyes have been opened, the heart has been made soft, and now the sinner freely and joyfully turns from sin and trusts in Christ. Now, if saving faith is not blind, but the Spirit-empowered response to seeing Christ for who he truly is, how does that shape your confidence in the gospel? And how does knowing that both repentance and faith are gifts from God change the way you pray for the lost and evangelize? Well, again, like election and like all of these doctrines, really, it should first and foremost humble us, and it should fill us with gratitude. We didn't choose Christ because we were wiser, but because God opened our eyes, and that changes the way we pray for the lost, because we now pray that God would save them, not give me the words to convince them, which is how so many of us approach evangelism. At least that's how it seems in the beginning. That's how I approached it. If I could just have the right words, if I could just be convincing enough and winsome enough, I could lead my family, my friends, whatever. But it is solely dependent upon God. And conversion, of course, is not the end of salvation. It's really just the beginning of the believer's conscious experience of salvation. It's the doorway into the Christian life, you could say. And that doorway leads us to a stunning declaration from God himself, our next point, which is justification. So we've seen how the sinner responds in conversion, and we come now to this next step in the order, justification. This is where God declares the believing sinner to be righteous in his sight, not because of anything in the sinner, but entirely based on the righteousness of Christ alone. Justification is a legal term. It's a court word, a courtroom word, right? It doesn't mean to make one righteous. Justification means to declare one righteous. It is the announcement of a new legal status before God. If you turn back to Romans, this time chapter 5, Paul says in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This peace with God through this justification, this declaration of justification, it's not a feeling, it's a fact, Paul says. It's a settled reality that the war between the sinner and God himself is over. The verdict has been rendered, and no longer is that verdict guilty. Now that verdict is righteous. But how can a holy God declare guilty sinners righteous? Well, in justification, God does two things. First, he forgives all of our sins. And second, he credits to us the righteousness of Christ. This is what theologians call the double imputation in salvation. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and he bears our guilt and our judgment there on the cross. And Christ's righteousness is in return imputed to us. We are accepted and welcomed before God as if we lived Christ's life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think many of us know that one by heart. Paul puts it this way, "He made him who knew no sin," of course that being Jesus Christ, "to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That is that double imputation. It is the greatest exchange in all of history. We give up our sin and we get Christ's righteousness. I mean, what a deal, right? This righteousness is not something we can earn, nor is it infused to us through a process. It is imputed. That means it is credited to our account. It's external to us, but it becomes ours by faith. And that's why justification is an instantaneous and unchangeable event. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That verse shatters every form of works righteousness. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. Not the moral, not the religious, not the one who worked really hard and improved his life, but the ungodly. Because of the righteousness of Christ received by faith, that's how God can declare the sinner righteous. And get this, once you've been justified, you're justified forever. You cannot be undeclared righteous. Why? Because justification is not based on your performance, but it is based on Christ's performance, who he is. I'll say that again. Justification is not based on your performance. It is based on Christ and what he has done. And this doctrine is the heart of the biblical gospel. It teaches that we are declared righteous by God not because of anything in us, but solely because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith. And just contrast that to what Rome teaches, for example, that justification is a process. They confuse justification. They actually conflate justification and sanctification together. They teach that grace is infused through sacraments enable you to become righteous. And only then, after your cooperation and your merit, you are justified. And that's, of course, not at all what the Bible teaches. It's certainly not what Paul says. He says just the opposite. God justifies the one who does not work. And that means striving after righteousness, doing good deeds and all of that stuff. And this truth about justification was the heart of the Reformation. Martin Luther called justification the article upon which the church stands or falls. This was truly the key that unlocked the Reformation. And for good reason, because if you get this doctrine wrong, then the gospel itself collapses and you make a mess of everything else in the Bible. Justification is not about what we do, it's about what Christ has done. And once declared righteous by God, we are counted righteous forever because the verdict is based on Christ's perfect obedience and his finished work on the cross. And so for the sinner who comes to God in faith and is justified before God and now has peace with God, when God looks down on you, he sees Christ. What an amazing thought that is. He sees the righteousness of God of Christ when he looks at you, if your faith is in Christ. And how does that affect how you respond to things like guilt and failure and the accusations of Satan? When you stumble into sin, do you throw up your hands in defeat? No, you respond in faith and hope and in love in a God who justified you. How does this doctrine change your daily walk? Well, it should anchor us in the grace of God. It gives us solid ground to stand on, anchors our assurance. It drives our worship of him and keeps us from falling into pride or even into despair. Because at the end of the day, we don't stand before God dressed in our own good deeds, but in the righteousness of Christ. And that leads us to the next incredible reality of salvation, which is adoption, where God not only justifies the sinner, not just this legal action, but he makes us part of his family. So if justification is the legal declaration that we are righteous, then adoption is the personal declaration that we are loved by God. In justification, God acts as judge. In adoption, he acts as our father. Both are essential to our salvation, but adoption brings us into the warmth of the family of God. Adoption is the gracious act of God by which he makes justified sinners members of his household. He doesn't merely pardon us, but he brings us into his home, into his family. He doesn't just rescue us from wrath. He welcomes us into relationship. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So this was his plan all along for you, Christian, for you to be part of his family, not just to save us from hell, but to make us one of his children. He doesn't make us as second-class citizens or even servants in a cold sense, in a utilitarian sense. We are servants, of course, but he makes us full sons and full daughters with all the privileges of Christ. Now, earlier, I partially quoted John chapter 1, verse 12, and here's what I left out. Listen to how John puts it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And John's not just writing kind words or symbolic poetry here. This is spiritual reality. We are God's children. And it gets even better in Romans chapter 8, in verses 15 through 17. Look at this. He says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. That phrase, Abba, Father, there, it is the language of intimacy. It's the same word that Jesus used when he cried out to his Father in Gethsemane. And now, because of Christ, it is ours too. We approach God not with fear of condemnation, but with the confidence of beloved children. And adoption also means inheritance, he says. We are fellow heirs with Christ, and that alone is staggering. Every point of this is staggering to me. I mean, from, you want to talk about rags to riches, right? The orphan welcomed into the royal family, given a new name, a new future. And that's us with God. Everything promised to the Son, everything that Christ has, he shares with those who are united with him by faith. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is a legal, covenantal, eternal truth. God does not unadopt his children. Your place in his family is fixed, not because of your performance again, but because of God's promise of what he has done. So when you pray, when you come to God in prayer, do you come to him as a judge or do you come to him as a father? And how does your adoption in Christ shape that assurance and shape our worship and shape our identity in this world? Adoption reminds us that we're not just forgiven, we are embraced. We're not just spared, but we are cherished by God. The judge has become our father, and we have become his children. And that sets the stage for how we live in sanctification, a life of growing holiness. Up to this point, every stage of salvation we've studied has pretty much been a sovereign act of God. He elects, he calls, he regenerates, he justifies, he adopts. But now we come to a phase that is still God's work, but a work in which we actively participate, our sanctification. Sanctification is merely the process by which God makes us holy. It is the lifelong transformation of the believer into the image of Christ. It begins at conversion, and it continues our entire life until our death or our glorification. It is the evidence that new life has begun, and that is and that it is bearing fruit. The new life has begun, and our new life is bearing fruit. Hebrews 10:14 gives us both the foundation and the shape of this doctrine. He says, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And notice the two aspects in this verse. Perfected for all time. That is what we call our positional sanctification. Grounded in the finished work of Christ. In God's sight, we are already holy because we are in Christ. We just talked about this in justification. That is our positional sanctification. You have been set apart by God. Positioned in heaven, God looks at you, you are already holy. However, practically, he says we are being sanctified. That is our progressive sanctification. So we've got positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. This is our actual growth in holiness in our life over time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Sanctification is a Spirit-empowered process. We don't grow in sanctification by our own willpower. At the same time, it's not a passive process either. We are called to work. In fact, if you want to, well, we won't turn there. I'll just, because for time. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the second half of verse 12, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So here we see this tension in sanctification, right? We strive, we work out. There's a process that we are involved in. However, God is the one who is doing the work in us. He's the one that empowers us in our sanctification. And this is why sanctification is referred to as being synergistic as opposed to monergistic. Again, monergistics, you know, one worker. God is the one that does the work. He's the sole energy in that those processes. But synergism, we participate, we cooperate. Spirit-enabled, grace-driven obedience. That's sanctification. And what does it look like practically? Colossians 3, 5 through 10, putting off sin. 1 Timothy 6:11, pursuing godliness. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Romans 12, verse 9. It's not perfection. Sanctification does not mean perfection in this life, but direction. Over time, the believer should see growth, right? We should see advancement. There should be a conviction where there was once indifference. There should be joy in obedience where there was once resistance, and a hunger for the word and for prayer where there was once apathy. And let's be honest, sanctification is hard, isn't it? Sure, it's a battle. The flesh, which is still tainted by sin, does not die quietly. And the world is full of distractions. It's the enemy all around us is very persistent. It's like the gardener pruning a tree. He makes these painful cuts on the tree, but it results in beautiful growth. But God is faithful, and the grace that saved you is the same grace that will sanctify you. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That tells us that God is committed to our growth, our spiritual growth. He's committed to our sanctification. He's not done with us once he saves us. He doesn't leave us in the shape in which he finds us. He is shaping us into the likeness of his Son. So if God is the one who began the work of sanctification in us, and he promises to complete it, right? God will complete the good work that he has begun in us. How should this shape our daily fight against sin? Are you striving in your own strength against sin? Or are you depending on his Spirit through his word? How does the knowing that your holiness is God's will for you affect the way you approach your struggles, your habits, and your spiritual growth. For me, knowing that God himself is committed to my sanctification gives me hope in endurance in the fight against sin. It reminds me that I'm not alone, that he's not abandoned me when I'm struggling. My growth in holiness is not solely based on my power. It is the result of the Spirit that is at work in me, and the same is true for you. It doesn't make us passive in this process, but it does make us prayerful and dependent upon God's Spirit. It drives us back to the Word daily, not just for instruction, but also for that power and that renewal, that washing. And so when I remember God's will for me is holiness, I stop treating it like it's some optional upgrade in the Christian life, right? There are those who think that sanctification is for the super Christian, right? The second blessing, some call it. But that's not at all. It's true for every Christian. It's becoming more like Christ, which is what we were saved for. And even when the progression in our lives feels slow and we fall back and we stumble and we walk in the flesh and all of that, we know that God is faithfully conforming us into the image of his Son. And that should give us peace in the process. Sanctification reminds us that salvation is not just a past event or a future hope, but rather it is a present calling and reality in our lives. God is not only the justifier and Father, but he's also the refiner. And his purpose is not merely to get us to heaven, but to make us like his Son. And that refining point leads us to the end of the road in salvation, which is glorification. Sanctification is the process, and glorification is the final product. It is the moment when every remaining trace of sin is removed, every spiritual longing fulfilled, and the believer is finally and forever made like Christ. It's the finish line. It's the prize. And it is a guaranteed reality for every child of God. If you're in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. I mentioned this in the beginning. Paul speaks of this in the past tense, not because it's already happened, but because it is so certain in the mind of God and the plan of God that he speaks of it as though it's already been done. Just as he wrote of Jesus, who was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. It was part of God's plan, and God's outside of time, so if he plans it, it's to him already done. That's how secure our salvation is. And what exactly is glorification? Well, it's the complete and final transformation of the believer into the image of Christ, both body and soul. It includes the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, the removal of all sin and corruption, Revelation 21, verses 4 and 27, and the eternal enjoyment of God's presence and glory, Psalm 16, 11. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." This is the Christian's great hope, not merely to escape judgment, but to be fully restored, body and soul, to what God always intended. We're not looking for disembodied bliss, we're rather awaiting this resurrection glory. And John, 1 John 3:2, hear the promises that he gives us. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. On that day, faith will become sight. Every struggle with sin will be over, every tear will be wiped away, and we will be with God forever." And this is, like everything else, this is not something we accomplish on our own. It is something we receive. It is the final grace, the final mercy. It is the final act of God's redemptive plan for us. God began this work in eternity past. He chose you. He called you. He regenerated you. He justified you, adopted you. He is sanctifying you. And one day soon, he will finish what he started. He will glorify you. You will see Christ, and you will be like him. How amazing. How amazing. Just as Jim and I often close our services, the benediction we give in Jude 24, he says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his throne of glory with exceeding great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, now, and forevermore. So tonight we've traced God's incredible work in saving sinners like us from eternity past to eternity future. We've seen how each step of salvation flows not from the will or wisdom of man, but from the sovereign grace of God. God elected, God called, God gives new life, God draws us to repentance and faith, God justifies us and adopts us, God is currently sanctifying us, and God will one day glorify us. Not one piece is missing, not one step is uncertain, not one part of this plan depends solely upon our strength. In fact, most of it doesn't depend on us at all. It's all of God. Salvation is not a moment. It's a masterpiece, God's masterpiece. It's not man-centered, it's entirely Christ-centered. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2 tells us. From first to last, we are saved by grace. And what should that produce in us? Humility, gratitude, assurance, praise, and love. A greater passion for holiness, a deeper commitment to truth, a steadier hope in suffering, and an unshakable desire to proclaim this marvelous salvation to others. May we never lose our wonder in the mercy of God. May we never stop marveling that sinners like us have been swept up in this amazing salvation. May we live each day in the power of this truth, saved by grace, secured by Christ, and destined for glory. How great a salvation God has wrought for us in Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, words just don't do justice to how amazing these truths that come directly from your word are, and how they fill us with gratitude, and how humbling they are to recognize that we are just caught up in this amazing gift of salvation that you have accomplished for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for each one of us, that these truths will resonate in our heart each and every day as we live out this life. May it cause us to love you more and depend on you more, and to daily repent from our sins and to follow after your Son. May it fill us with an eagerness and a desire to share this truth with others. May it grant to us assurance of our faith and our salvation, and may it cause us to praise you and worship you for how wonderful you are, how merciful you are, God, that you would give such a great salvation to guilty sinners such as we. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the peace, the justification. Thank you for all of it. In Christ's name, amen.